Well, good morning. We have several visiting with us, a few familiar faces, and a few first-timers. So whatever's brought you here, we're thankful you're here and ask you to give us a chance to get to know you. If we can be a blessing to you in some way, please let us know. As Angel thoughtfully mentioned in his prayer this morning, another school year is upon us. Five of our children, Sammy, Caleb, Aubrey, James, and yes, Asher, are starting kindergarten. Two of ours, Carson and Natalie, are starting their final year of high school. And in between, we have nearly 30 school-aged children that are beginning another year, many of them this week. As we say often, we are blessed to have so many children. Amen? It makes life in our church community vibrant, hopeful, and fun, even if it gets a little noisy in our assembly, or if our elderly live in fear of being clotheslined by a fourth grader running around the corner. No, as the old adage says, and it is true across all ages, if the babies ain't crying, the church is dying. These kids provide us with hope and encouragement for the future. But as you know, it is not necessarily guaranteed that the future will be hopeful. I heard someone say recently that we are one generation away from leaving the Lord. We are one generation away from leaving the Lord. Built into this tremendous blessing is the sobering reality that before long, we'll be gone, and they will be the ones carrying on or not carrying on the work of the Lord. We are one generation away. Turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 2 tells us about the worst case scenario of one generation giving way to another. The generation of Joshua, who came out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan to conquer it, is giving way to the first generation who will grow up in the land of Canaan. And the text says in Judges chapter 2 in verse 7 that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Verse 10 says, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asheroth. On one hand, our question this morning is, what happened? How did the people of God go from faithfully and courageously taking the promised land in one generation to wilting, falling away and serving idols in the next generation? But more importantly, the question we want to ask this morning is, what do we learn? Today, 2025 in Houston, Texas, what do God's people need in order for us to avoid the failure of the Judges generation? Four things I'm going to offer you this morning. The first is that God's people need a conquest mentality. God's people need a conquest mentality. You notice there in Judges chapter 2 and verse 7, it said that the Joshua generation, the faithful generation, had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And notice in verse 10, it says that there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. You see, one key difference was that the Joshua generation had fought the battles. They had seen Sihon and Og defeated. They had seen the waters of Jericho, the waters of the Jordan parted and the walls of Jericho tumbling down. They had seen Achan and his family put to death for their disobedience. They had seen the sun and moon stand still for Joshua, and they had fought with him in driving out the Canaanites from the promised land. The judges' generation, they had heard the stories, to be sure, but they grew up in the land. It was all there for them from the start: houses, fields, orchards, and vineyards. As the text says, they did not see or appreciate the great things that God had done. And they didn't have to fight for it themselves. And in many ways, I see parallels between our time and the judges' generation. All of these kids, like I did, to be sure, are growing up with so much provided for them spiritually. This right here is all they've ever known. Parents who love the Lord, a stable church family with lots of other kids, a society in which we still live comfortably as Christians with essentially little to no repercussions. So what am I saying? That this is wrong? Or even that it's less desirable than having to grow up in the midst of ungodliness and find their way out of it? Well, of course not. But I am saying that this sort of upbringing can inadvertently produce a sort of spiritual entitlement and spoiledness, a lack of appreciation for the fact that we are all despicable sinners saved only by the grace of God and the conquering death and resurrection of Jesus. An ignorance of the wholesale self-sacrifice that Jesus demands of his followers. A naivete about the reality of Satan's attempts to drag us into sin and consume us in the fires of hell forever. So, what do we do? We can't change our circumstances necessarily. And of course, we should only give thanks for the wonderful blessings of this time and place. But we can wake up to the fact that we are, like the Joshua generation, called into a conflict and a conquest. You see, the Bible makes clear that regardless of the time and age that we're living in, we are living in a war zone. We are living in enemy territory. 1 John 5:19 says that we know that we are of God, and we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world created good by God has fallen under enemy control. And so for now, he is the ruler of the world, Satan that is, and the world is under his sway. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 that there is a course of this world, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, that there is a spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Because, as he says later on in Ephesians 6, our struggle as God's people is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, because Satan and the forces of darkness are ruling in this world, we're going to be in this struggle always in this age. There is a spirit. There is something in the air, right? There is a current that is flowing and not in a good direction in this world. And so, if we are not actively fighting against it, we will be swept along. And I hope you see that this changes the way that we raise our kids. When we acknowledge that the entertainment, the literature, the science, the popular opinions, the culture of our society is, generally speaking, in opposition to those who seek to follow Jesus. And it means that every decision that we make as individuals and as families what we do on the weekends, how we educate our kids, how we dress, how our children dress, what activities they are involved in, what job I work, what shows and movies we consume. All of these decisions must be made in light of the fact that we are swimming upstream. And we're fighting for our spiritual lives, and we're fighting for the spiritual lives of our children. To be clear, here's what I'm not advocating for. I'm not advocating for fear-mongering by highlighting the very worst of what is out there in our world. This itself can skew our perception of reality and discourage us. I'm not advocating for decrying how horrible everything is and how the next generation is doomed. That is neither true nor helpful. And I'm also not advocating for focusing so much on avoiding evil that our children come to understand the Christian life simply as a list of thou shalt nots. Because the truth is that we, like the Joshua generation, are being called not just into a conflict, but a conquest. We are not just called to play defense, but to play offense. The teachings of Jesus and the apostles are full of positive commands to serve, to work, to love, to visit, to encourage one another. And this is what our children should be seeing. An urgency to do good and to build up the body of Christ because we need to be fortified in the face of the world's threats. And beyond that, of course, the kingdom of God is a growing, expanding, and conquering kingdom. We have the charge to shine our light in the darkness, not hide it under a bushel, right? We have a charge to make disciples of all people as we go, to preach the good news that Jesus is King in the world. So what am I saying? Well, what I'm saying is that the story we've fallen into is not Gilligan's Island, but Saving Private Ryan and the beaches of Normandy. I'm saying that we need to stop playing church and realize that we are at war and that we are on a mission. That we need to break out of the apathy and complacency which so often plagues Christians and impress upon our families and this church a sense of urgency that if we do not actively resist the world and gain ground for the Lord, we will fall to Satan's attacks. But how will this happen, this protection and this progress? What does it look like and who is responsible for it? Second thing I'll suggest, what we need as God's people in order to avoid the failure of the judges' generation is men. Men who will lead proactively by serving and protecting. Turn back a couple pages to Joshua 24. We read some of this earlier. Here in Joshua 24, the old man is giving his parting words to the tribes and to the elders of Israel. And as we read, after recounting all that God had done for his people through the wilderness up to this point in the promised land, Joshua in verse 14 and 15 of Joshua 24 gives this exhortation. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the famous statement etched on many a wall and embroidered on many a pillow. Yes, we have one too, don't worry. But don't let the familiarity of this statement dilute its power. First of all, notice that Joshua is framing this statement in terms of the conquest mentality, that each one has to make a choice. There is no non-choice here, right? There is no middle ground. If we do not intentionally choose to serve the Lord, then we will serve other gods. And so Joshua is calling on the people to consciously reject the false gods of their past and potentially of the future, and to take up the Lord's banner. But Joshua is standing up and making this declaration because it's his job as the leader of God's people, as it is the job of every father, every husband, and every man. When you go back to Genesis chapter 2, before the woman was created, the task that God gave to man in the beginning was that in the Garden of Eden, he would do two things: cultivate and keep the garden. Those words could be translated to serve and to guard. This was man's task from the beginning. And when you read farther into Scripture, you see that these are the two words, serve and guard, that are used to describe the responsibility of the priests and the Levites. And so the priests and Levites, in a sense, become a picture of what man was instructed to be from the beginning. What's interesting is that the first time that the Levites are separated out among God's people was not actually of God's doing. It was of their own choice. In Exodus chapter 32, after the sin of the golden calf at Mount Sinai, Moses, of course, is livid with Aaron and with the people for their unfaithfulness and sin. And so it says in Exodus 32, verse 25, "Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered to him." And what happens next is shocking. But Moses sends these Levites against their brethren. And that day, 3,000 Israelites are struck down. And then later on, the Levites are given their various tasks to serve in the house of the Lord, in the tabernacle. And along with that, the Levites also camp around the tabernacle and serve as a sort of bodyguard for God's house, and are charged even to use violence when necessary to keep God's house holy. And repeatedly, these are the same two words used to describe the role of the Levites among the people of God: to serve and to guard. And so, men, this right here is what we were created by God to be: leaders among God's people, who will serve and guard, who will be the first in the midst of everything going out of control, the first to stand up, to step out and say, "I am on the Lord's side," who will fight for the holiness of God in their homes and in their churches. And so, it's time to take our job as spiritual leaders seriously. It's time to stop being like Adam and like Aaron in this story and abdicating our responsibility and letting the burden of leadership fall to our wives. It's time to stop play acting as men in our hobbies and video games and sports obsession. And it's time to stop trying to prove our manhood through our success at work, our toys, or our fitness. Instead, it's time to serve, to set a vision for our family, to plan how it will happen, to organize ourselves like the Levites among God's people, to do the work, and to make the necessary sacrifices to uphold our charge. And it's time to guard, to be on the alert for how Satan is trying to sink us, how he is trying to deceive our wives and tempt our children. It's time to take responsibility for their protection. And it's time to have the courage, like our Lord, with a whip of cords in his hand, you remember, to call out sin and drive out worldliness. And single men, you're not off the hook. You have a family and a church family to serve and guard. You have parents to honor, or siblings, nieces, and nephews to look out for. And in this congregation and in God's kingdom, you, like Paul and like our Lord, have opportunities and abilities to do good work to God's glory that many of us simply do not have. So we need you. Because if our families and our churches are going to avoid the fate of the judges' generation, we need men like Joshua who will stand up. So I'm calling on you men right now. Stand up right here. Stand up. And children, I want you to look around and see your fathers, your grandfathers, your great-grandfather. Women, I want you to see your husbands, your brothers in Christ. And women who do not have husbands, whose husbands are not in active duty at the moment, I want you to look around, because these are the men who have taken it upon themselves to serve you, to protect you, to fight for you, and to fight for this church. And so men, recite with me these words from Joshua. As for me and for my house, we'll start over at the beginning. Here we go. Men are courageous. We're not always very bright. That's the downside of things. Here we go. As for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. Thank you. But of course, it cannot just be words. Joshua, in Joshua 24, goes on to challenge the people. He's pretty hard on them, actually. And he tells them in verse 23, "Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." Apparently, for all their good words, there were still idols in their midst. And so Joshua says sin must be put away, and hearts must be devoted to God. Because as long as the evil hangs around, even in small ways, Satan still has a foothold. And he will use that foothold to exploit. And so the third thing that we need as God's people to avoid the failure of the judges' generation is the removal of sin and worldly influences. You turn forward a page to Judges chapter 1. And by this time, Joshua is dead and the tribes of Israel are starting to actually go up into their territories and take the land that's been allotted to them. And it starts with the tribe of Judah in chapter 1. And it's going okay, but you notice in Judges 1 verse 19, it says that the Lord was with Judah and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then, starting in verse 27... there's a list of all the did-nots, each of the tribes of Israel, and the enemies that they did not drive out, that they failed to conquer. And so these people ended up living among them. And notice in Judges chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter, God speaks through an angel and says in verse 2, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." You know that the Bible has a lot to say about the power of influence, even from things that seem small or innocuous. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. In the book of Genesis, Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom in chapter 13, and by chapter 19, he's living in the heart of the city, his daughters are married to wicked men, and his wife is turned into a pillar of salt because she's too attached to the wicked city. But sin has a particular way of growing, festering from generation to generation. We may have a habit or an influence in our life that we're ashamed of, but we don't quit it. We don't remove it. Our kids then see that in our lives, and to them, it's normal. And so they pick it up without the associated shame or guilt. Or, oftentimes, the bitterness, anger, or lust that is harbored in our hearts festers. It lashes out in abuse, either physically, sexually, emotionally, or verbally towards our wives and our children, who then grow up oftentimes to carry out the same sin against other people. The point is this: the sin that we let hang around will fester. Satan will exploit it to destroy our families and tear our kids away from the Lord. And so again, it starts with men as heads of the household to look in the mirror, to be vigilant that our life is free from sin, and not just the big stuff, but carnal influences in movies, music, podcasts, YouTube videos, social media. And wives, mothers, of course, you are not exempt from this. This is your responsibility as well. And I will say that we as men need you to point things out in our lives and in our homes that we often don't see because of our pride or, again, our dullness. And of course, with our kids, we need to be vigilant, both about the inputs, that is the influences in their lives that are coming into them through entertainment, education, their peer group, their activities, but also be vigilant about the outputs, the attitudes and the behaviors that they're manifesting and where the root of that might be. And again, I'm not advocating for sheltering our kids to the extent that they never interact with the sinful world until they're out on their own. That, in fact, can be dangerous. They need to be gradually tested while under our care so that we can walk with them through it and be their safety net and their coach. And I'm also not advocating, I hope you know, for being on them all the time so that they feel like they can never do anything right. We need to model the patient training of our Lord with his disciples. Be long-suffering, be gracious and kind and encouraging to them, even in and especially in their failure. But we are going to need courage. Remember in Judges 1, verse 19, it said that the men of Judah, they looked at those iron chariots. It says they could not drive them out. Is that really true? They could not drive them out? No, they were scared. It was too hard, too difficult, too frightening, and they did not trust in God. And of course, we've all done the same thing. We've been too afraid to confess our sin, to talk about our weakness and get help. We've been too scared to have a difficult conversation with our spouse or to talk to our kids about their habits, their clothes, their choices, their friends. But in the next verse of Judges chapter 1, in verse 20, we have a throwback story about Caleb. Remember, Caleb goes along with Joshua in the story of the 12 tribes, the 12 spies. And here in Judges 1, verse 20, Caleb's an old man by this point, but it says that he goes up into the hills of Judah to the land that he always wanted, that Moses promised to him. An old man, Caleb, took out three giants in order to take his portion of the land. And so we too, brothers and sisters, we have been promised a portion in God's kingdom. We have been promised a life of victory and fruitfulness in the Lord. And yes, giants may stand in our way of our own making or from others or from circumstances. But God will be with us if we will be strong and courageous. And that, of course, brings us back to Joshua chapter 1. And the fourth thing that we need, if we're going to avoid the failure of the judges' generation, we need immersion in God and in his word. We also read this passage in Joshua 1 earlier, and this may be the critical passage in the conversation because it is the secret, so to speak, of the success of the Joshua generation, as God himself describes it. And this is the blueprint in Joshua 1. Joshua is called to take responsibility as the leader of God's people. He is promised success and victory, not on his own, but because God will be with him. And Joshua and the people are called to be strong and to be brave as they drive out the enemy. But we saw that a necessary element of this blueprint is the word of God. Joshua 1, verse 7 and 8, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." This may seem odd to us that this military operation of the conquest of Canaan would depend on reading and reciting, more so, a book, especially if you consider the scriptures that were available to Joshua when they entered the land of Canaan. But only through God's law would they know God, know who he is, know how to serve him faithfully in covenant relationship. And in the stories of those scriptures, the people would be reminded of his work, reminded of his sovereign rule in creation, reminded of the great deliverance that he works for those who trust in him. And so, with the word of God always before them, they could be confident in what they were charged to do, and they could be strong and brave in doing it with God at their side. And this was, and continues to be, of course, the blueprint always for God's people, that by putting his word front and center, they would be faithful, not just to a list of rules, but faithful to him, the God who loves them and desires their love and faithfulness in return. The first and greatest commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 6, from the previous generation, as Moses is about to die. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. These were the words that Joshua and his contemporaries heard as they were getting ready to go into the promised land. This is the blueprint. This is what we need in our homes. God and his word should be talked about all the time. Sitting at the dinner table, driving in the car, waking up, going to bed. Structured time for Bible reading, memory work, singing. And of course, spontaneous times for conversation, coaching, prayer, and fielding the infinite questions that our children have. But why? What's the point of doing all of that according to the blueprint? It's because we love the Lord our God, because he is our God, and we love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and that flows out of us to our children. And by immersing them in the words of God, and in the presence of God, we are planting and watering in them the seeds of wholehearted love for God and desire for a relationship with him. Remember what it said about the judges' generation in Judges 2, verse 10. There arose another generation who did not know the Lord, nor the things that he had done for them. You see, their problem was not just that they didn't appreciate the conquest God had accomplished. Their problem was that they didn't know God. And unfortunately, a lot of kids grow up in church and in Bible class, and when they leave home, they don't know God. Often because they see a superficial faith in their parents, or because they are not caught up in a personal relationship with God, or both. And so what we can do is we can immerse them before and after they are immersed in water. We can immerse them 7 days a week, 12 months a year, in the Word of God and in a pursuit of God. And that, of course, is our job. It's not the job of the church. It's not the job of their Bible class teacher. It's not the job of their school. It's our responsibility to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and to pour out every day the love and truth of God into the hearts and minds of our children so that it takes root in their souls and grows up to bear much fruit to his glory. So we are one generation away from leaving the Lord. And I believe, of course, that that's true. And that we need to be sober-minded and attentive to these examples in Scripture. But I will also say that this is not the whole picture. And it's not the whole picture that I want to leave with us as a new school year begins. Because it's not actually the case that all there ever is generational decline. We remember that was the norm in Israel's history, but it wasn't actually the case in every generation. There were generations of reform, restoration, and revival. And also, since then, if all there ever was generational decline, the people of God would have gone extinct a long time ago. But more to the point, when Jesus, our King, died on the cross and rose from the dead, he started something new. He inaugurated a kingdom of life and victory and growth, and he sent his followers out into the world for the expansion of his kingdom. Paul says, a few decades after Jesus' resurrection, that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing all over the world. And that continues to be the case to this day. And the reality is that local churches come and go, but the kingdom of God stands forever. And God's word will continue to go forth and bear fruit into all the world. And so let's not miss the point and become overly fixated on this particular local church. It's a transient world, by the way. Most of us raising kids here did not grow up here. And my guess is that many of the kids growing up here will raise their kids elsewhere. And of course, if they go on and are serving the Lord faithfully and raising godly families in the far reaches of the earth, praise God for that and for the expansion of his kingdom. And remember that the kingdom of God expands in multiple ways. As we evangelize our children, the kingdom of God also grows through the continued addition of those in the world who see our light and hear the gospel through our testimony. So here's the point. Let's not have a cynical and defeatist mindset that the decline of the church is inevitable. Really, it's the opposite. God's kingdom will always conquer and grow. For the faithful, it is always onward and upward, on to greater heights, greater vistas to experience and to see God's work, God's love, God's grace, God's victory, as it takes more hold in our life and bears more fruit from generation to generation. And so, yes, we are one generation away from leaving the Lord as a local church and in our families, but we are also one generation from the amazing growth and work and fruit that God will accomplish in our families and in this church. Paul says to the church in Philippi in Philippians 1:26, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And that's the way that I feel about this church family as well. God has been so good to us in providing us with these children and with their parents. He is working in us. He is working with us to raise them according to his nurture and admonition. And thanks be to God that he will continue to work in them despite our weaknesses and our shortcomings. But as a new school year begins, let's rededicate ourselves as individuals, as families, as a church, to take seriously the danger, to take responsibility for leadership, and to take every opportunity to immerse these children in the Word of God and in the person of Jesus Christ. Has he not commanded us? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord our God is with us wherever we go. Let's sing that to one another and encourage each other all the more as we see the day drawing near. And if there's something specific you need from this church family, you can come now to the front as we stand and sing.